The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters. Women wield a tremendous amount of influence over humanity, both for good and evil. As a matter of fact, when you think about the role of a woman, that is exactly what God has designed her to do. To be of great influence. She has great value in the scheme of God's plan. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, as Adam is created from the dust of the ground, breath comes out of his mouth, the life is now there. And remember, he begins to scan the created order. The text says that he was looking for a helpmeet, one that was comparable unto him. And we recall that after doing such a survey of all the created order, none was found in that context. Remember that the Lord would place Adam to sleep. An incision was made upon his side, I guess divine anesthesia, and the first human surgery that we have recorded there for us. The rib was taken out of that side, woman was fashioned from that, and Adam said, "This is bone of my bone, this is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And at that particular junction in time, God would look upon the man, and now because he has created the woman, he would say, "Now it is very good." It's been said that the woman was the pinnacle of God's creation. The crowning jewel, if you please, that now made everything complete in the will of God. The Bible places an absolute wonderful premium on the role of a woman. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, Proverbs 18 and verse 22. And as a result of finding that good wife, the text says in verse 22, the man shall be blessed. I think sometimes men twist that around and they think that once they found that woman that they have been cursed. How we need to look at things in the light of God's word. Again, in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4, the Bible would emphasize that the wife is the crown of her husband. She's just the cream that floats to the top. She really makes his life meaningful. She really gives validity to his life in this earth. But again, in Proverbs 31 and verse 10, remember what would be stated there beginning the context of the virtuous woman? He says, "A virtuous woman who can find, for her worth is far above rubies." He is saying that once you find that woman, she is invaluable to you. There is no replacing that godly arrangement. You can go through various epochs of history, and you can think about all of the influential women of antiquity. And I suppose that a whole list could be given. But I suppose as we think about the influential women of the world, we would have to initially start with Eve, wouldn't we? Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and following, how Satan would trick her. She would partake of that fruit, and there she would eat. So much sin, so much death, so much calamity ever since. No doubt playing a significant role and impact in our society. You could go on through the Bible. You could think of women such as the Queen of Sheba. You could go on through antiquity. Think about Cleopatra. You could go on now to the Queen of England. And you could think of influential women of our day, and you could think of Hillary Rodham Clinton, right? Who's probably going to be the next president of the United States. Let's pray not. But you can see how influential women have been. And I suppose out of all the women that could be spoken of as being so influential, none come to our mind before the two that are under consideration this afternoon. That of Jezebel and Esther. So much potential for both good and evil. And what I'd like for us to do for the course of our study this afternoon is make 3 points. Number one, we need to look at the background of each of these women and where exactly they're coming from. Number two, we want to look at the comparisons, the similarities that are there between these two women. And then number three, let's notice some contrasts that are there, some stark differences, some dissimilarities between both of these two women. You look at the background and you begin, number one, with Jezebel. Remember in the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 11, you have a united kingdom, all 12 tribes dwelling together in unity, just as God would have them to be. Psalm 133 and verse 1. But remember, because of the sin of Solomon, and ultimately the sin of his son, Rehoboam, the nation would then be divided. 10 tribes going to the northern kingdom, which Jeroboam would be over, and 2 tribes going to the south under the name of Judah that would be ran by Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. The Bible tells us that out of the 210 years that the northern kingdom stood, 19 kings were all in order, and every last one of them did wickedness in the sight of God. But I suppose out of all of the wicked kings that would grace the throne, none would be more wicked than a king by the name of Ahab. Remember 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 30. The text said he did more wickedness in the sight of the Lord than all the other kings. And in 1 Kings 21:25, it says there was none more wicked than he. He was wicked from the get-go. But then you think about what the Bible says, and more about this in just a moment, on the importance, the premium, the value of selecting a mate carefully. And then a woman by the name of Jezebel would come upon the scene. Remember that Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Tyre and Sidon. Remember? She was one who was heavily stooped in the religion of Baal. And she would have great influence over the people of God. As a matter of fact, in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 3, the text says that she shut up all of the prophets from the land. So much potential for good, but so influential for evil. Then you think about Esther, the other lady that is under consideration for this hour. And Esther was a lady that would arise during the period of the Medo-Persian Empire. After God had said, that's enough, I can't tolerate the wickedness any longer. Remember 722 BC, the Assyrian kingdom, taking away the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel. Shortly thereafter, about 100 years later or so, we would see the southern kingdom now being taken away into Babylonian captivity. And remember, as the book of Daniel would be written, and Daniel chapter 2, 4 kingdoms would arise during this time. During that fourth, the Christ would come, the kingdom would be set up, but during that second kingdom, there would be the Medo-Persian Empire. And it's in this context that you have the book of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, and it has been stated that Esther needs to be sandwiched somewhere between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Ezra. But be that as it may, she was a lowly Jewish captive woman. The text tells us in the book of Esther, Esther chapter 2 and verse 7, that she had no father, that she had no mother, and that she was raised by her cousin Mordecai. Very lowly, but very beautiful. And the text says, and it says a lot about Mordecai, that he raised her as if she were his own. The background that is there. And of course, one day would be elevated to the queen of the Medo-Persian Empire. Notice the comparisons with me now as we think about these two women, Jezebel, and as we think of Esther. Number one, the comparisons that we need to make is that they were both queens and had an awful lot of power given to them. And really, when you think about the comparison here of them both being queen, that's about the only thing we can compare between the two, because there was a vast chasm. There was a different philosophy behind the two ways that these two women lived out their administration. You see, one thought that she ruled, but the other one knew that God ruled. And there's a great difference between those two points. In Psalm 22 and verse 28, the Word of God emphasizes that the Lord, He's given the kingdoms, He set them up, and He rules over the nations. One cannot think about this point without thinking about the wonderful, mighty sovereignty of God. The fact that He rules in the kingdoms of men. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. And I know that sometimes from our own skewed, limited vantage point, we sometimes can question that. Maybe not in a public statement, but certainly within our minds as to where is God in the nations today? After all, Daniel 2 and verse 21 says, He rises up kings, He sets down kings. Where is God? But again, keep in mind that that is from a very limited vantage point. God has not allowed Satan to usurp the throne. He ruled in the kingdoms then, Daniel 4:17, and the same God rules in the kingdoms of men today. But there's a corollary truth that goes along with this. And that corollary truth is this. That God's disposal in international affairs is not something that is arbitrarily done. But rather God, as He looks down upon nations, as He rules in those nations, bases what He does off of justice, off of morality, and out of righteousness. You think about Genesis chapter 19. A context that was so applicable during Abraham's life, and a context that is still just as applicable to you and I today. Remember, the Lord saw the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah? He said, I cannot allow this to go on any longer. You see, there is a certain limit that we can't go beyond before God must act. And remember that as Father Abraham would go through this bargaining process with the Lord. If there be 40 righteous souls, will you not spare this city? Yes, for 40 I'll spare. For 30, for 20, brings him all the way down to 10. You think of two big cities of that day, this great metropolitan area, and he says, for 10, will you not spare the city? And we can only assume in this context that Abraham thought, you know, there had to be at least 10 righteous souls. The Lord says, okay, for 10 righteous souls, I'll spare this city. And of course, as we look at the context, we realize that only 4 would be spared. Abraham, his wife, or Lot, his wife, and 2 daughters, remember? And we remember Lot's wife too, don't we? Luke 17 and verse 32. So as you think about this scenario, if there would have been 6 more righteous, that's 6, God would have spared those 2 cities, but simply did not. God rules in the kingdoms of men, brothers and sisters. Proverbs 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach among any people. If righteousness will exalt that nation, then what will sin do to that nation? And you look at the Proverbs, you look all through the Bible. And you know, it's interesting, as we look at leaders in America, as we look at leaders in the world, you know, God doesn't care what your philosophy is as far as the economy is concerned. God wants to know about the leadership that's going to be placed in. Do they love me, and are they going to lead the people according to my book? That's what God cares about. And if that's what God cares about, that's what we must care about as well. Think about this secondly in comparison. Both of these two women were married to spineless husbands. Both were married to spineless husbands. You've got a worthless man in Xerxes, do you not? Remember, he would put away Queen Vashti because she would not dance in front of all of the delegates that were there. You've got certainly a worthless man in Ahab. One can just look at his life from the very get-go and you can see the disgrace and disappointment he was to God. And I can tell you, brothers and sisters, that as we think about marriage in America, as we think about a marriage in the world, we do not give it the consideration that we need to give it. As a matter of fact, you look at the statistics and you can just see this to be the case. Over 50% of all marriages ending in divorce, and for those that marry that second time, the statistics are even higher. And I think that if I could sum up with one word, so many marriages today, I would sum it up with dysfunctional. Because we've completely taken God out of the equation. I tell you what the psalmist said in Psalm 34 and verse 3, I believe is depictive of what it needs to be today in marriages between a husband and a wife. Oh, come, let us magnify the Lord. Let us exalt His name together. Living in harmony with the Lord. You see, we've got things all wrong. Because we think about a home, and we think about the happiness that needs to be there, and we think about things and stuff, all that we can acquire and accumulate within the home, and we think that's a great home. In one sense, that is flat out wrong, but in another sense, that's just as biblical as can be. Remember Proverbs 24, verses 3 through 4? Through wisdom is a house builded. Through understanding it is established. And through knowledge are its chambers filled with all present and pleasant riches. Precious and pleasant riches. You see, what we have in a home really does matter. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness. These types of things that really matter. How many people have you seen get married that seemingly had it all in life? They've got cars, they've got money, they've got a gigantic house, they've even got a swimming pool and a pool table. And then we remember the words of Luke 16 and verse 15, that life does not consist in the abundance of things which one possesses. Oh, brothers and sisters, how we need to be teaching our young people from a very early age, that the one that you choose as your spouse could very well be the determining factor as to where you spend your eternity. Just a cursory glance at Scripture would bring home this point. Remember Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4? What transpired in that context? You have the children of God, the men of God, who would now intermarry with the daughters of men. What happened? The global deluge. You go to the book of Deuteronomy. Remember what the Lord would say in Deuteronomy 14, 17 through 20? That you were not to marry all of these pagan women around you. Why? Let's let Solomon's life answer that for us, shall we? The wisest man, save our Lord, to ever walk upon the face of the earth. And the text says, because of intermingling with those of the world. In 1 Kings 11:4 and in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 27, that even Solomon was carried away by pagan women. I tell you what, if Solomon can be carried away, as wise as that man was, then what about you and me? We need to be finding faithful spouses. Not just those that profess Christianity, but those that are going to live faithfully unto their God. And we need to grab hold of them tightly. Notice this thirdly. Both of these women left a lasting legacy. Both left a lasting legacy. And Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7. Remember the what's stated of the righteous man? He says, the righteous man will walk in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him. Notice the cause and effect relationship that is there. We're talking about leaving a legacy for our children. Because he walked in his integrity, his children would be blessed after him. They've been given the perfect paradigm, this great role model that they can walk in their footsteps. I tell you what, as parents, as grandparents, can we look to our children, can we look to our grandchildren and say, as Paul did, follow me as I follow Christ? The things which you have learned, received, you've heard in me, do! And the God of peace will be with you. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. But in contrast to that, in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1, the wise woman builds her house, but what? The foolish woman, she tears it down. The Bible speaks, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, Numbers chapter 14, verses 12 and following, of visiting the sins of the parents on the third and fourth generation. What are we talking about? Well, we're dealing with consequences of sin, number one. But number two, so many problems that people have, both spiritually and emotionally, are multi-generational. Behavior that is learned, that we pick up from mom and dad, that they picked up from their mom and dad, and on down the line, this vicious cycle that is there. How we need to think about what we are leaving our children. You look at Jezebel. What did she leave? What kind of legacy was there? You know, as wicked as this woman was, I do believe that her daughter was more wicked than she was. Remember, she would have a daughter that would be born to her and Ahab. A woman by the name of Athaliah, remember? And so wicked was this woman, such patterns that were learned that the Bible would say she would kill her own people. She would kill her own flesh and blood. Why? Because she was driven by me and not by we. I believe that Ezekiel chapter 16 says it best, like mother, like daughter. And such was the case in this consideration. But you also think about Esther. What kind of legacy would Esther leave? Remember that after she delivered God's people, she saved them from the overt plan of Haman, a feast would be set up called Purim, remember? And it would be celebrated to the time of Jesus. A legacy is what we're talking about. And the question we need to be asking ourselves is, what kind of legacy am I leaving for my children? What kind of legacy are we leaving congregationally for the children of the congregations that we represent? Amen. Number four. You look at these two women's lives and you see the providence of God at work within them. You see the providence of God that is there. Why do things happen the way that they do? Where is God when I hurt? After all, we think about God and we think about the way that He operated in this book. And it seems to me that it's just not happening like it once did. After all, have you ever seen anyone walk on water? No. Have you ever seen anyone catch a fish and a coin be found in his mouth? No. Where are those that are raised from the dead? You don't see them. Therefore, God is not working like He did in this book. And certainly, while I would agree to that, some have taken it to the extreme that God is not working at all, and I don't buy that. I think sometimes, due to the Protestant denominational world around us that teaches that these things still exist, we can go to a polar opposite extreme and we can subscribe to the position of deism without even recognizing it. So many people in the church today act as if we've got God contained. We've got Him shut up right here in this book. It's like that firefly that we've got trapped in a bottle. And that extreme is absolutely as unbiblical as it can be. God is still very much at work in the world today. Although we know that He does not perform in the supernatural way, that means stopping the natural law and transcending that, God still works through natural law, still orchestrating, pulling the strings, if you please, from behind the veil. And to that doctrine, we know it as providence. The providence of God, Him still working things out in His own time and in His own way. Jezebel. Can we not see the providence of God within her life? Remember in 1 Kings chapter 21, we've got the context of Naboth's vineyard. Remember? And as Ahab is on his morning stroll, he looks by and notices this particular vineyard that's there. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes taking over in his life. He was a man that lived without any restraints. He said, Naboth, give me your vineyard. Naboth said, I don't think so. Let me give you one in exchange for it. I've got one better than what you have, which makes me want to think, if such were the case, then why didn't you grab it? And then remember, okay, then I'll give you a sum of money. Naboth said, no, such cannot be the case. Verses 1 through 4. This has been in my family for all these years, and I'm not about to give it up. I don't care if you're the king. And when you look at verse 5 of 1 Kings chapter 21, it would be humorous if it weren't so sad. The text says that he was sullen and he was distraught. Here is a man with so much power. Here's a man that can have anything that he wants, and here is a man that is pouting like a baby. You know, it kind of reminds me of the child. The child has got this whole room of toys. There's this one toy that this one kid has, and he wants that toy. No other toys around are going to do. That's exactly what you see in this context. The envy that is there. Then you remember Jezebel comes on scene, verses 5 and following. Why is your countenance fallen? What's the problem? You can almost see him with his thumb in his mouth, can't you? He's got a vineyard and I want it. She says, well, arise, verse 7. You're the king. If you want this vineyard, let's take it. I tell you what we're going to do. And here was the scheme. We're going to call this big feast in the land. We're going to have some false witnesses against him, and we're going to say that he has cursed God and he's cursed the king. When that takes place, we'll take him out and we'll hang him. And that's exactly what took place. Where is God? Did God not care? Did God turn his eyes? Is God still working at this time? It's interesting that the context in 1 Kings 21 and verse 7 says that Jezebel said, rise. And then when you look at chapter 21 and verse 17, God said, rise. But this time, he said it to his prophet, Elijah. I want you to go to him, confront him. And verse 19, that's exactly what happens. He confronts him and says that the same place where you killed Naboth will be the same place that dogs will lick your blood. 3 years transpire. God said this was going to be done. Where's God? Remember that now he is in a battle, a heated battle in verse 23. He's facing the Syrians of that day. Individual rears back the bow. It hits him, a direct hit, in a place where he was not protected. He was taken back to the land, and in the very same place that he killed Naboth was the very same place dogs would lick his blood. You think about Jezebel, 20 years transpire from this time. I'm not even to my contrast yet. 20 years transpire, and what do we see? There's been a purging in the land. We're going to get rid of all of the false prophets of this time, namely starting with Jezebel. Jezebel is thrown from the window, and the dogs would eat her flesh. The providence of God at work. And of course, as we continue on very quickly, one has to think about Esther 4 and verse 14. Perhaps you've been placed into the kingdom for such a time as this. Being used, we see the providence of God. Notice this lastly as we close. Notice some contrast here. Number one, you've got good and evil. Their lives were absolutely like night and day, were they not? God has made each one of us for a purpose. Remember, we brought this point out yesterday, Isaiah 43, verses 7 through 10. We were placed on this earth to give God glory and to give Him glory in the proper function and way in which He has intended for us to give Him glory in. But you see, when we leave our own domain, to use the words of Jude 6, chaos and calamity will always ensue. The place of a woman is at the side of her husband, not in the front and not in the back. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, wives are to be subject to their own husbands. That's not something that is humiliating. That's not something that's degrading. How has the feminist agenda been able to pull the wool over so many women's eyes to act like being in submission to their husband is something that's evil? Christ was in submission to the Father, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, but by no means is that humiliating and by no means is that degrading. I and my Father are what? One. John chapter 10 and verse 30. One in essence. And as we consider man and as we consider woman, as we consider the gender roles that are there, both are created exactly the same in the image of God. That's exactly what I believe Galatians 3 and verse 26 is alluding to in that context. Not to be used by so many, twisted and distorted, but to show that, hey, we are all at an equal level when we stand before the foot of the cross. Just different roles, different functions. Jezebel needed to know that. Esther did know that. Secondly, in the contrasts, we have one lady that went against the will of God. And you've got one lady gone against because she was doing the will of God. Think about that as you consider the lives of these two women. Again, we alluded to the passage in 1 Kings 18 and verse 3, speaking of Jezebel, that she shut off all the prophets from the land. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, and going on into Joshua chapter 1 verses 7 through 10, that the Lord said, you know, if you want to make it in this land, if you want to ensure your longevity and perpetuate your seed, then of necessity, you're going to have to stick to your God and to stick to your Bibles. That's the only way you're going to make it. And we see in this context the absolute contrast to those two passages. As soon as they get married, I suppose for a wedding present, in 1 Kings 16, 32 and 33, we see that an altar was erected. Erected in Samaria, the capital city, to Baal. It's no wonder why the northern kingdom went downhill so quickly. So much potential for good in women, yet can sometimes turn out oh so evil. I appreciate so much the opportunity that I've had to speak on this lesson today. I want to commend all of you for being here, and I want to thank the Shenandoah congregation for the opportunity that I've had. I was a member here, as I said yesterday, from 95 through 96, and I'm so thankful for the opportunity that I had to be a member here. I do think that some of the people here, I guess some of them, all of them, are some of the finest people that the Brotherhood has to offer. I really believe that. And I thank you so much for the support that you've given to my wife and me and our family when we went through school, and the support that you still give us today as you support our work in Salt Lake City. Appreciate your consideration. Man.